So Amos chapter 1, I'll wait till you find it. So the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam son of Jehoash was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not relent. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not relent. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead," says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not relent. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not relent. Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire on Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not relent. Because he ripped open the women, pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and all his officials together," says the Lord.
And we're continuing with chapter 2 of Amos. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Moab, even for 4, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in a great tumult, amidst war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Judah, even for 4, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as the cedars, as strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord.
Well, what's the number one reason why missionaries return home early? What's the number one reason why missionaries return home early? Is it culture shock? Is it sickness? Do people stop giving and they have lack of funds? No, none of the above. The number one cause of missionaries returning home early is conflict. Conflict with other believers. I have three very intelligent friends. All of them got into medicine. One of them topped the state he was in. All of them left medicine to go into word ministry. However, now all of them have left word ministry. Why? Conflict. Why does conflict happen? Well, today we come to the book of Amos. Bit of a change of gear from James. Amos is one of the 8th century prophets. He preached around 750, 760 BC. What was the context in which Amos came and preached? Well, let's have a bit of a think about the story of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about God's great purpose to reverse the fall. The fall brought curses into the world, and God's purposes was to bring blessing. And the way that God would bring blessing was through, of course, his people, Israel. How so? Well, the Old Testament tells the story of how God rescued his people from Egypt, where they were under slavery, and brought God's people into the promised land. And there, God's people were to live under the law, that special law, that holy law that God had given to his people. And as Israel lived under the law, God would bless his people and his land. And in this way, Israel, as God's treasured possession, as God's own inheritance, would be a centre of blessing for the rest of the world. Well, if we know the story, which of course we do, things didn't work out too well. It didn't quite go that way. No sooner had God's people entered the promised land, they disobeyed the law. And so there was no way they could be a blessing to the nations. Well, out of this chaos, God, of course, gave his people a human king. But after three kings, the monarchy, kingship split into two. One king ruled in the north and another in the south. And so God's people were split into two kingdoms. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. God's people were not being much of a blessing, it seemed. And it's into this situation of a divided kingdom that God raises up his man, Amos. Now, who was this Amos character? We'll have a look there in verse 1. Look at what it says. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Who was Amos? Well, Amos was not some bourgeoisie ruler. He was not some religious monkish priest. No. Amos was a shepherd by trade. And where did he live? Well, he lived in Tekoa. Now, this is interesting because Tekoa was in the south there, in Judah. And Amos is called to bring a message to the north, Israel. Think about it. It's a bit like some New Zealander, some rugby union mad New Zealander coming over to Australia and telling us how to play Aussie rules. Well, what's Amos's message? Have a look there at the second verse. Here's the message he brings. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Yikes. This is not the voice of some still small kitten. It's the thundering roar of a lion. God, it looks like, is very angry indeed. Now, why would God be angry? It's there in verse 3. Look at what it says. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Now, before we go on, what's this for three sins, even for four business? Lots of theories, but in short, it's a way of saying that God's waiting has finished. See, God didn't immediately punish people's evil deeds. Rather, he waited for a while, hoping not to punish. But his time, of course, of waiting will run out. And for three sins, even for four, is a way of saying just this. The time has run out. God now is going to judge. And so who is God going to judge here? Well, it's there in verse 3. For three sins of Damascus. God is pronouncing judgment on Damascus. Now, where is Damascus? We heard about it in the news last week, didn't we? With all the bombing and stuff that's been going on there. Well, Damascus is up the north there, beyond Israel. Damascus was the capital of what we call ancient Aram, which, of course, is Syria today. And the question is this, why is God denouncing Damascus? Well, look at verse 3. Three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. Why? Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Just stop there. God is condemning Damascus because she has committed terrible atrocities against Gilead. Gilead in God's people. Now, there had been continual war between Damascus and Gilead for a long time. And in the process, Damascus had committed all kinds of unspeakable war crimes against God's people. And if that's the case, if God's people are going to be treated that way, how is God going to respond? Verse 4, I will send fire in the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. See how God is going to judge the people of Aram? He's going to do it by physically destroying their rulers and their palaces. And the people of Aram, i.e. Syria, as a result, are going to be scattered outside their land. Wow. Not the kind of sermon you'd hear on a Sunday. God's coming in judgment against Israel's great enemy, Damascus. When my mum was in third grade, her teacher came to her in class and said, Elizabeth, the principal wants to see you in her office. Now, in those days, getting called to the principal's office meant likely punishment. So Mum wandered off to the principal's office, absolutely petrified. And there she waited outside the principal's office, shaking, she told me, and on the verge of tears. Well, the principal opened the door and called her in and said, Elizabeth, you've been a good girl and come top of your class. So you can go over to there to the cupboard and choose the prize of your choice. And Mum told me that on the way home that day, she thought about it and she was so relieved at what happened that she burst into tears. What had apparently been bad news had become very good news. Now, this is what is going on here. God comes to Israel through Amos, thundering like a lion, angry in judgment, but Israel discovers that God's judgment is actually directed at Israel's enemy, Damascus. Damascus is going to be destroyed. What a huge relief. But that's not all the good news. Look at verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even four, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. See, not only is Damascus under judgment, but so also is Gaza down there in the south. Where is Gaza? Well, Gaza was a city, the chief city, in the nation of Philistia. And these Philistines were guilty, it seems, we're told here, of something like slave trading. They captured whole communities of God's people and sold them to Israel's great nemesis, Edom. And how is God going to punish such behaviour? Well, look at verse 7. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the Sovereign Lord. God is going to judge physically again. That is, the local rulers of the Philistines will be destroyed, and so it seems will the nation of the Philistines. Again, not the kind of thing you're going to hear in a sermon every week. And that is great news for Israel. See, it's not just Damascus, the opener, the opening batsman who's got out for a duck. It looks like the first drop has fallen for a duck as well. But Amos tells Israel that the good news doesn't just stop there. There's more. Who's next? Look at verse 9. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent. Why? Because she sold whole communities captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. This time it's the city of Tyre up there in the north. It was the chief city of the region of Phoenicia. Tyre had made a treaty of friendship with King Solomon, but Tyre, it seems, had subsequently gone back on her word, and like the Philistines, she'd gone into Israel, captured parts of communities of God's people, and sold them as slaves to Edom. And how is God going to treat someone who treats God's people that way? Well, it's there in verse 10. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. See, again, God is going to judge physically. Tyre as a city is going to be destroyed. Another opponent has just got out for a duck. This is great news for Israel. But it doesn't stop there. And in fact, this next one is an absolute beauty. Look at verse 11. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent. Why? Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire on Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Ah, here's Edom down there in the south. This is the nation that had been buying the Jewish slaves. And Edom, of course, was descended from Jacob's brother Esau. And she, Edom, had been a thorn in the side of God's people for the hundreds of years ever since. And here we learn that God is going to punish Edom for slaughtering God's people with such cruelty. And God will judge Edom by destroying her main cities, the cities of Teman and Bozrah. Wow. It's Israel 4, Israel's enemy 0. Now, Israel at this stage would have been brimming with joy. It's like all her Christmases have come at once. Her enemies are all going to fall. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 13. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, and even before I will not relent. Why? Because Ammon ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Now, Ammon, of course, was there just near Gilead, and whereas Edom was descended from Esau, Ammon was descended from Lot. In fact, Ammon came from the eldest of Lot's two daughters who committed incest with him. And here we discover that Ammon was so hungry to extend her borders that she even murdered the babies of pregnant women there in Gilead. I mean, it's hard to imagine something so grotesque, isn't it? I mean, how do pregnant women with unborn babies constitute any threat in war? So when Ammon does that, it's not acting in self-defense, but in cold-blooded cruelty. And so Amos preaches the good news that God is going to judge these monsters with justice. What will God do? He's going to destroy Ammon's fortresses and leadership, and this will devastate them as a people. That is good news for Israel. Justice is going to be done. But that's not all. And here we have a really interesting case, because look who is judged this time. Chapter 2 and verse 1. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Moab, even four, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. Now, this time, Moab comes up for judgment. This is the nation that came from Lot's younger daughter. And what is Moab's crime? Well, we're told here that she burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. Now, why is that a problem? Well, various human cultures have rituals that are used to insult each other. In Arab culture, showing the sole of your shoe is an insult. In France, slapping your palm like that, slapping your fist with your palm is an insult. In our culture, of course, giving the middle finger is an insult. And in the ancient world, it was the ultimate abuse, not just any and everyday insult, it was the ultimate abuse to burn a person's bones. Why? Because it symbolically depicted that they should not be resurrected. And so burning a person's bones was really the ultimate desecration of a human person. And Moab had gone beyond human decency, not in just burning the bones of anyone, but burning the bones of royalty, the Edomite king. Now, what is interesting about this crime is that it is not against God's people, Israel or Judah. You see, God is against any kind of evil. The Moabites don't have the Bible, but they are still accountable to God. See, all humans, even those in deepest, darkest pango-pango land, are accountable to God for their actions. And in the case of Moab, God will bring judgment for her disregard of just basic human decency. How is God going to judge her? Well, in the same kind of way as the others. Amos says that Moab as a nation is going to be destroyed. Well, the lion has roared, and it's been particularly good news. Israel 6, her enemies 0. And Israel must be thinking to themselves, look, this Amos fellow, he can preach in any of the pulpits in our country. I mean, he just brings such good news. And just when Israel thought the news couldn't get any better, it does. Because look whom God has in his sights. It's there in 2:4. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Did someone say Judah? Judah, as in God's people of the south. See, God isn't just going to judge Israel's enemies, the foreign nations, but God is going to judge the southern section of God's people, Judah. But I mean, why? What is it that God, that Judah has done? Well, it's there in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Here's their sin. Listen to it. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. See, Judah's sin here concerns God's law. Judah have not simply broken God's law. Amos says Judah have rejected it entirely. And the great sign that they've rejected God's law entirely is that they've turned from worshipping God to worshipping their old idols. Now, can you imagine how Israel would have reacted? Suckers! Judah, you thought you were the ones who had the pure version of the law, the King James Torah. And you thought you had the right place to worship God, there in Jerusalem. But look at you. You don't even care about that law or about that place of worship. And look how God is going to judge his people in the south. Amos 2:5, I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. See, those places that kept Judah safe are going to be destroyed, and she is not going to be able to defend herself militarily. Judah is going to be left vulnerable to any enemy. Now, Israel would have absolutely loved hearing this one. They would have said with Paul Keating on the night he was voted in for the last time, this is the sweetest victory of all. Israel, 6. Her enemies, 0. Well, it's time to celebrate. It's also time to appoint Amos as Archbishop of Israel. Let's give him a lucrative bonus. Let's give him a large castle to live in. That was until Amos entered the pulpit a last time. Because he had one more nation to prophesy about. Look at 2:6. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. Oh my goodness. Israel aren't going to escape. In fact, by far, this prophecy is the longest of them all. It's about three times the length of the prophecies concerning the other nations, which tells us something really important. It tells us that Israel are actually the focus of Amos's message. It's Israel that God has in mind when he raises up Amos to preach to them. What is Israel's sin? Well, have a look at 2:6. Look at what it says there. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Look at this one. Father and son use the same girl sexually and so profane my holy name. And they lie down beside every altar on garments that are taken in pledge. In the house of God they drink wine taken as fines. There are four particular evils that are mentioned here. Firstly, the rich are exploiting the poor in Israel. Secondly, the strong are exploiting the weak. Thirdly, men are sexually exploiting women. And fourthly, the powerful are exploiting the vulnerable. See, there's a common theme to all these sins in Israel. They are oppressing the weak. God's people are persecuting the vulnerable, those who need to be protected. And as Winston Churchill said, you measure the degree of a civilization of a society by how it treats its weakest members. How do we measure Israel? Pretty badly. because of the way they treat their weakest members. God's people Israel, to their shame, are not very civilised. You see, unlike the sins of all the other nations, the sins of Israel are against their own people. It's not how Israel are treating their neighbours, it's how Israel are treating their very own. The actual nation that was to bring blessing to the world is bringing hardship to itself. Now, this is absolutely ironic because it is the exact opposite of how God has treated Israel. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. This is what God has done for Israel. I destroyed the Amorites before them, Israel, though they were as tall as cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. Look what also God has done. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. Look what else he's done. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. See, what God is doing here is that he is reminding Israel of how he rescued Israel when she was weak. Israel were oppressed by Egypt as slaves. But did God exploit Israel when they were vulnerable? Did God kick Israel when they were down? No. God came along and rescued the vulnerable in the Exodus. And when Israel attempted to enter the promised land, they were weak compared to the size of the Amorites. But did God exploit weak Israel and let the powerful Amorites abuse them? No. God protected Israel from her powerful enemies. And when Israel wandered off from God, did he let them go too far astray? No. God in his kindness sent them prophets and Nazarites to bring them back. See what the problem is? Israel had forgotten her God. Israel had forgotten how kind God is. The God of Israel cared for his people when they were weak, when they were vulnerable. And yet Israel's doing the exact opposite to their own weak and vulnerable. Israel's life is the exact opposite of what their God is actually like. And even though Israel is God's people, they are not exempt from God's judgment. Have a look at verse 13. Look at what God is going to do to his people. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. You see how God is coming to judge Israel? Because she has oppressed the weak, even the strongest in Israel are not going to escape. Now, what has this ancient prophecy got to do with us in 21st century Australia? How the heck does it apply? Well, the New Testament tells us that the story of Israel is actually a pattern or an illustration of what Jesus ultimately came to do. You see, the weakness that humanity suffers from is not ultimately slavery to Egypt. The weakness that we suffer from is slavery to sin. We've all rebelled against God, every one of us. And we are in the most pathetic and weak of states. Why? Because we all face God's judgment. And God's judgment, we learn in the New Testament, is not simply some physical destruction of a city or a nation. Now, that is far from what sin against God actually deserves. Now, in the New Testament, we discover that the judgment we deserve in our weak, pathetic state is eternal destruction in hell. And as Acts 17:31 says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Not one person is exempt. But God in his kindness did not leave us in our weak and pathetic state. He gave us his one and only Son to face God's infinite judgment in our place. See, there we see the full kindness of God in the full judgment of God on his Son. See, we weren't saved from Egypt's wrath in some earthly exodus. We were saved from God's infinite wrath in the deathly exodus of Christ's cross. That's how kind God is to weak, vulnerable, pathetic sinners. As Titus 3:4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. There's a recent survey done in America I read about last week. I wanted to ascertain how many people in that country knew that Auschwitz was Hitler's concentration camp where he gassed Jews. So the survey asked this question: what is Auschwitz? What were the results? 41% of Americans did not know what Auschwitz was, and 66% of American millennials did not know what Auschwitz was. Now, if you go to Auschwitz today, there is a museum there, and in the museum, there is a quote. The one who does not remember history is bound to live through it again. That was Israel's problem. She had forgotten her history. And one of the most perilous problems for us is when we forget our own weak, pathetic state from which God, in his kindness, rescued us. You see, the meaning of Amos 1 and 2 for us is this: we must never forget that we are weak and pathetic sinners. And so we must never forget God's infinite kindness in rescuing us from it. Because once we begin to forget our sin, our weak, pathetic state, and God's kindness in salvation, you know what's going to happen? We're going to treat others just as Israel treated the weak and the vulnerable. What is one of the greatest causes of conflict amongst God's people? It's caused because we forget that we are sinners. And so we cease to be kind to our fellow brothers and sisters. When we forget that we are weak, pathetic sinners with no hope, well, we don't want to forgive those who hurt us. When we forget that we are weak, pathetic sinners with no hope, well, we don't want to apologise for our sins. Rather, what we love to do is excuse our mistreatment of others, give reasons for it. See, one great indication that we have forgotten our sin is that we love to focus on the sins of others. Israel absolutely loved hearing about the sins of the other nations, the people out there. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to gloat over the sins of others. See, the sign that we have forgotten our sin is that we leave the log in our own eye whilst we run around looking for the speck in the eyes of others. The mark that we have forgotten God's kindness is that we are hard on our judgment of others, and we're easy in judgment on ourselves. But the one who remembers their sin, the one who remembers God's kindness, is easy in judgment on others and hard in judgment on themselves. How are we going to survive long-term word ministry? We must never forget our weak, pathetic, sinful state, and therefore never forget God's tender, eternal kindness in Christ. Amen.